Before I jump into the message tonight, I want to open in prayer. We're going to be reading a good portion of one of the books in the Bible. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on this book of the Bible. So maybe you're with me and this will be your first sermon being heard from this particular book in the Bible. But let me just join with me in prayer, if you would. Father, I ask you, Lord God, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. I ask, Father, that your word would be powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of our heart. And the Father, that you would, as you lay open our hearts, that, Father, you would empower us to actually do what you want us to do tonight in hearing your word. So, Spirit of God, speak to us as your people. Our ears are open, our hearts are open. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how many of you woke up one morning this past week and you ventured outside, let's say before 7 o'clock in the morning? And you, as soon as you stepped outside, you went back in and you said, man, it's cold out here. In Arkansas, my son is out there, and they got a foot of snow in Arkansas. That's not real common out there. And so they took pictures because they just had baby number 3. And so the two oldest, not the newborn, just so you know, was playing out in the snow. And they had built a little fort and a snowman, and I just thought that was awesome. And I encouraged them. I said, you guys have to make snow ice cream. How many of you have ever heard? How many of you have ever tasted snow ice cream? Can I see hands in the house? Snow ice cream? Really? Guys, okay, maybe it's because you're Floridians. I get that, okay? Not much snow down here in Orlando. Actually, I think the last time it snowed was, what, in 79, something like this, or later than that. But snow ice cream, I'm from the north, okay, guys? Wilmington, Delaware, just south of Philly. We made snow ice cream like all the time. You just take a big mounded bowl of snow and you use either evaporated milk or some sort of creamer, not milk, just and then you put vanilla extract and sugar in it and you stir it up and you just got to get it the right consistency. It's awesome. You try it sometime if you ever go up north. But that was just great to be able to hear that, and it just reminded me so much of my childhood. Do you guys remember like a whole lot of things from your childhood, or is it kind of like blanked out of your mind on purpose? There are certain scenes that I still have in my mind from my childhood, not just about snow, but like I was just one of those kids in the neighborhood. I always found myself in a fight. Everybody, I guess, was mean to me, so I always had to fight them. I guess that's what it was. But there's one scene I have in my mind, and if you can imagine the neighbors in back of us. So there's one street, it's about a quarter mile long, straight, little hilly, called Plymouth Road. I lived on Plymouth Road. The next street over was called Pinehurst. And there were kids on that street that just for some reason were our enemies. To this day, I don't know why they were our enemies. Yeah, they may not have known either. But no, honestly, I think they do. They just didn't like us. Why they didn't like us, now that's getting at the heart of it. But so I remember I was in the neighbor behind us in their alley, and I had gotten surrounded by these bullies. Our enemies, okay? And we were always smack-talking each other and getting into fights and all kinds of stuff. No switchblades. It's not that kind of a fight, all right? No guns. I'm not talking about, we're talking fists. And so I can remember Jim Wise. I grew up with Jim, and for some reason in my elementary school years, most of them anyway, we were enemies. I don't know why, but we were enemies. And I remember, as they were surrounding me, they wanted me to fight Jim. If I was going to escape, I had to go through Jim. To this day, I don't know how I did it, but I guess I charged him, knocked him down, and I just kept going. I didn't wait to try and beat him up or anything. I just kept going for that fence, and I just hurtled. Like, there's a certain way that you could jump this chain-link fence, and I did it in, like, seconds flat. Now, when I was on the other side, I was all about smack-talking him, okay? I was like, who do you think you are, huh? Come on, get a piece of me, right? Now, I have my big brothers behind me too, okay? So that helped out. That really encouraged me and emboldened me. But we were enemies for some reason, and truly, I don't know why. Now, fast forward just a few years into, we called it junior high school. Have you guys ever heard of junior high school? I know around here they call it middle school, but just so you know, 7th to 9th grade is what junior high. And so I was a wrestler, and Jim was a wrestler. And there were some times in which we were in the same weight class, and we would wrestle each other. And I won't tell you who won, but the bottom line is, as we wrestled during those years, we actually became friends. And we developed a mutual respect for one another. I want to ask you tonight, who in your life would you consider an enemy? I just want you to take a moment. Who in your life would you consider an enemy? Someone, they just always seem to oppose you. It may be a spouse. It may be a brother or sister. They don't live under the same roof anymore. It may be a relative. It may be a neighbor. It may be a coworker, but for some reason, they just seem to be your enemies. My question is, what is your heart's disposition towards them, and do you ever pray for them? Let me just say that in this idea of enemies and fighting, can I just tell you this? That defeat has a way of sobering us, spiritually as well. What did God have to do to win you? Because the Bible says that we were all, no exceptions here, we were all his enemies, and he had to do something to win you. What did he have to do to win you? Maybe you know some of your neighbors. What did he have to do to win them? Or what will he have to do to win that enemy? That their name just came into your mind when I asked you. You've got their name in your mind. What would God have to do to win them? As we read through the book of Obadiah, or at least the last several verses, understand that Obadiah is one of only two books in the entire Bible that is not written for the people of God. It is written to Edom. The other book is Nahum, and I already preached on Nahum. Nahum was written to Nineveh. That would be a major city at the time, eventually becoming the capital of the Empire of Assyria. But Obadiah is writing to the Edomites, and God, through him, brings certain charges against the Edomites. Now, Edom is the nation that was birthed out of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob ended up becoming the father of Israel. Esau, the father of Edom, or the Edomites. Now, they're located in the southeast of Israel. But if you look for them on a map, at least a present-day map, you won't find them. We're going to get there. Why don't we find Edom on a map anywhere today? But Edom presented themselves regularly as Israel's enemies. Obadiah is only one chapter. It's 21 verses long. We're going to read most of them tonight. For some reason, they had it in their heart to regularly oppose Israel. Now, sometimes, like under King David and King Solomon, they were subject to Israel, and there was, for the most part, a benevolent rule there, as Israel sought to surround themselves with nations that they had conquered and would be subservient to them, and they tried very hard, like the king of Sidon and Tyre, to be gracious with them and to do business transactions with them. They would be a buffer so that the kingdom of Israel lived in peace. But Edom regularly posed itself as an enemy, not just an enemy of God, but an enemy of Israel. Now, The book of Obadiah was written either around 840 BC. So that would be during the time of King Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. You remember King Jehoshaphat, a very righteous king. His son, however, absolutely was not, reigned only 8 years, and died of an intestinal disease. The Bible says that God brought judgment upon Jehoram because the Arabs and Philistines attacked Jerusalem, ransacked it, took their goods, and then some of the people, the children of royalty, relatives of royalty, and took them captive. The other idea is that instead of that time it being written, it was written, and this is where I personally stand, it was more than likely written shortly after Nebuchadnezzar had brought judgment upon Edom. So this is, it's somewhere around there. The Bible does talk in verse 20 about exiles. That's why I lean in that direction. But regardless, here is the point, that God brought judgment upon them because of what they did. I'm going to read to you from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, a city in Edom, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Edom was very mountainous, by the way. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, that is Israel's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near. Now he's going to talk about judgment. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. And when he's talking about drinking here, he's talking about drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath, which if Obadiah wrote this around 605 BC. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks several times about the cup of God's wrath. It seems that's what there he's talking about, this drinking. Not drinking alcohol, drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus referred to this and said, Father, can you take this cup from me, this cup of suffering for sins? But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will be set on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. I'm going to say that again. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountain of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles, so now we understand who's going to do the possessing. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Remember the widow of Zarephath in Sidon? The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zepharad, which would be in present-day Turkey, so way far north. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zepharad will possess the towns of the Negev, which is in the very south of Judah. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, maybe as I read through all of this, to you it just came across as judgment, 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 judgment. And it certainly sounds that way. And we need to realize that there was a reason why God was exercising or would exercise his justice. It says here that in one of the verses it says because they were violent against Judah. Another, because they gloated over the destruction of Judah. And they did not help them at all. Whether it was in 840 BC or just before Nebuchadnezzar, or just when Nebuchadnezzar had brought his destruction. Arrogance in looking down on them. They even took their wealth. And so God says, okay, you know what? You've been enemies long enough. I am now going to bring judgment upon you. You applauded the enemies of my people, and now I'm going to bring destruction so that there are no survivors. He says, as you have done. Do you see that in verse 8:15? As you have done, it will be done to you. Church, As I am talking about the enemies of God tonight, I will be talking about more, of course, but as we're talking about the enemies of God, understand there is this sense of justice that God can't just turn his eye away from. When there is sin, when it is worthy of punishment, there must be that punishment. There must be judgment, and so he pronounces that judgment. Just as you have done, it will be done to you. This is the sense of judgment. I realize that in our day, God gets a bad rap about judgment, judgment, judgment. You even hear the phrase, oh, don't judge me. It's all about, we never want to judge. Well, what's the purpose of judges for? Yeah, they've got to bring judgment. What would you think of a judge who was lenient in a murder case? And let the guy go. Not because of any technicality, but because of his mercy. I'm all about mercy. But we don't want to just take Bible verses like be your brother's keeper, love your enemies, and then say, well, that's the way it's got to be in a court of law. Because God says, no. No. You must exercise justice. And in God's court of law, he must exercise justice. And he will. And so as we're reading through this, it's just one accusation after the other, one bit of judgment or justice after the other. It even says that they will be displaced, that they will no longer be living in Edom. Well, about 50 or so years, if it was 605 BC, around 553 BC, about 50 years later, God fulfilled this. Nabonidus, who was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was also the last king of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire did not last very long. When Nabonidus came south, he had already taken, or his father-in-law had already taken Judah captive as exiles into Babylon. And now he comes and he destroys Edom. He destroys it so much that the nation by 553 BC no longer exists. The people were scattered. Now, you may have heard that King Herod was what is called an Idumean. Have you ever heard that expression before? He was an Idumean. Basically, that means his heritage was Edomite, because many of the people from Edom were displaced and they moved westward into the nation of Judah. And so Herod happened to be of that descent. He was an Idumean. But Edom no longer exists anymore. They've been absorbed into other nations. This is the extent that God brought physical judgment upon the people. See, God must bring justice. Now, I need us to see, and we're going to focus on this for the rest of our time, But when God brings judgment, even in our day, even in your life, maybe you, as you look in the past, you can see signs of God's judgment. He does this with a merciful and compassionate heart to win you. We call this redemptive judgment. We see it throughout the book of Revelation. I'm going to spare you because we went through the book of Revelation and we see an unfolding of judgment upon judgment. It's not just this wrath of God that's uncontrolled. It's like he hates his creation. Scripture is clear. Four times in those course of judgments in Revelation, it says, and the people refused to give God the glory, and they did not repent of their wickedness. Why is that important? Because the very purpose of these judgments were to win them, were to humble them so that they would look to God and they would repent and follow him again. But they refused, the Bible says, and throughout Revelation, they refused to do this. One time, it actually says, at the end of chapter 9, it says that the people did repent of their deeds. Some of them did. But I need us to see the heart of God in this. Now look at verse 21. Now he's talking about the exiles in the previous verse, and it says this, somewhat enigmatically. He says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. What is going on here? So I'm going to suggest something. Many times, the prophets, and we're going to actually look at a passage this coming Tuesday in Isaiah 11. And it talks about Israel swooping down the slopes to bring destruction to their enemies. And I think we're going to find that he is not speaking literally as if there's going to be a day in which Israel would destroy all of their enemies. And we're going to need to investigate, do we understand that passage literally or figuratively? But I'm going to just give you a spoiler here. Many times in the prophets, we see Israel prophesied that they will destroy their enemies. What we begin to see unfold, and we can look at numerous passages in which those that come back from the exile will experience a restoration of the fortunes of Israel, it talks about. That right there is the restoration that is found in the gospel. So many times, we look at all of them, and for me, I kind of nerd out on that kind of stuff. Fascinating, in which the Bible, in symbolic form, speaks about how the Israelites, though they are exiles in a foreign land, there's going to come a time in which they realize they are exiles spiritually, and spiritually they will return. And actually, Romans 9, Paul quotes a passage that talks about the Israelites returning. And he understands it symbolically. This is now the Jews coming to Christ. It's not a physical return. It's a spiritual return to the Lord. So here's what I'm getting at. God is not trying to tell us that Israel is going to physically destroy Edom or the Philistines or others. In this new kingdom of God, he does not tell his people ever to go to war as in a physical war. He just does not do that. Now, I'm not a pacifist either, but when we talk about war, he is always talking about spiritual warfare. In the new kingdom then, this warfare is to be understood as spiritual warfare. There is something spiritual that is happening in the church that God wants to use the church to bring about those who are lost in their sin coming into the kingdom. And that then is described as the people of God going to war. That means that they are doing spiritual warfare to win the nations to Christ. Now let's look at this idea of Edom. We looked at this passage, Amos 9:12, and it talked about the remnant of Edom and the nations seeking the Lord. The remnant of Edom and the nations who are called by his name seeking the Lord. And we saw that that was actually quoted, and you can turn with me if you'd like to Acts 15. I'm going to be brief here because I've already preached on it, but I want to bring out a salient point with this. Are you ready then? So here they are. They're in the Jerusalem Council. It's probably about 48, 49 AD. They come together to discuss this idea of the gospel going to the nations. They're discussing very specifically things like, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And their conclusion is absolutely not. But then they come, James quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Paul and Barnabas had just shared the amazing things that God did as they were laying hands on people. People were being healed. People were coming to Christ. It was amazing. Then the Gentiles are coming to Christ everywhere. They were so excited. As they come back, they're sharing. And James says this in verse 15. So Acts 15:15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, James is saying, as it's written, and he quotes from Amos 9. Listen, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it so that the remnant of men, and in the Hebrew, it's the remnant of Edom, and I'm going to come back to that, so that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Now, I'm not going to get real technical here. I'm just simply going to say, when those men who were translating the Hebrew into the Greek to become what was called the Septuagint, they came across this phrase in Amos 9, the remnant of Edom. And they didn't translate the word Edom. They translated it men. And we have to ask, why did he do that? And I'm going to suggest it's not because of spelling similarities. It is because in the Septuagint, many times they take the Hebrew, and when they translate it, it's called an interpretive translation. That means it's not word for word. It's more an interpretation that they then bring to the text. And all I'm going to say is that when they said remnant of men, James is quoting them, and we have to conclude these translators are correct. What were they getting at? Why would they translate the remnant of Edom as the remnant of men? Because that's the gospel. Do you see that? So Israel is going to come to faith in Christ. We saw that in the first 10 years plus after Christ's resurrection. That is verse 16 being fulfilled. But that had to happen. Why? So that, that's how verse 17 begins, so that the remnant of men, as opposed to the remnant of Edom, would seek the Lord. The Jews had to come to Christ, so now the Gentiles would. And as you read through the book of Acts, that's what the whole book of Acts is about. So what is going on here? Did they make a mistake? I don't think they did. I'm gonna say as far back as when the Septuagint was translated, 250 years before Christ, they had this understanding. Now listen, Edom is the epitome of the enemy of God. They're like a pebble in the Jew's sandal, much like the Arabs are today, except there's a whole lot more Arabs than there are Jews. But Edom was the epitome of the enemy of the people of God and the enemy of God. And God is going to bring judgment upon them. And it is that remnant after that judgment that is then going to seek the Lord, the remnant of Edom. Symbolically or figuratively then, the remnant of God's enemies. They're going to come to Christ. This is his point here. So it's an interpretive translation, but it's right. So when we're going through Obadiah, I'm going to encourage us, let's understand, when he's talking about Edom here, have that same mindset. They are the epitome of the enemies of God, and God is not going to just judge them as worthy of his justice as they are. They will be drawn to him through that judgment. Why? Because that judgment is redemptive. Can I just ask you, is that your heart to your enemies? You may not have followed everything that I just said here, except I hope you understand this. God's heart for his enemies is, yes, justice will come, but there's an ultimate good that he is going to bring from that, and that is the salvation of many souls. Many will reject him. I get that. Nation after nation, such as Korea. When Korea was at war, afterwards, missionaries went into South Korea. Hundreds of thousands of South Koreans came to Christ. They should have won that war. Stalemate. They were humbled. And as missionaries went in, they were ripe for the gospel. Argentina, concerning the Falkland Islands, it's only 300 miles off the coast, they lost to Great Britain. How did that happen? They should have won easily, but they didn't. And they were humbled in the 80s, 1980s. Do you realize that in the early 1980s, 3 million Argentinians came to Christ? The prisons were so impacted that about, in one particular prison, there were 2,400 inmates, 1,700 of them came to Christ. They started a church in that prison, and they raised up pastors and started sending them to other prisons, and revival broke out in Argentina in the 1980s. Carlos Anaconda, Claudio Friedzon, many others were raised up by the Lord. Whether we agree totally with their doctrine or not, regardless, they proclaimed the gospel. And people were set free. Eyes were opened. The enemies of God were rescued. That is his heart. So I want to ask you, what is your heart to your enemy? Do you just constantly pray for God's judgment? Oh, God, open their eyes. You saw them do that. And you know what? You're probably right. What they did was wrong. How they treated you has been wrong. You're probably right. But what's your heart to them? Is it redemptive? Or is it, oh, God, they've hurt me so much. You know what to do. Yeah, you know what he knows to do? He may well put them through the grind. Why? Because he doesn't like them. You know what? God so loved the world. He didn't just come for you. He came for the world. He came for his enemies. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? Father, sick it to them. No, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To hear the compassion of Christ. And as we come to this last passage, it almost catches you by surprise. Deliverers, that is those who bring rescuing. Those who bring salvation. And when he's talking about the Mount of Zion, I could take a long time on this. I would love to, but not right now. But Isaiah and other, Zion is regularly, especially in Isaiah, is portrayed not as a literal city, but as the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. And so when they're talking about those who are proclaiming salvation, going up into the kingdom of God, they are governing now the mountains of Esau. Why? Because the remnant of Edom has come into the kingdom. And it tells us, and the kingdom, Edom's kingdom, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let me just say, we have a lot of enemies in our day. We can look around and we can see them, and they have many faces. God has a heart for them. ultimately, in Revelation 11, it says this. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. God has a heart for the nations, and he is in this process of seeking to redeem the nations. And eventually, at the end of this age, the kingdom of this world, it's in the singular, the kingdom of this world will then become his. Now, I'm not suggesting everyone's going to be saved, but this is God's end game. The nations to be his. The kingdom of this world no longer will be Satan's. It will be his. It will be his. In the meantime, we have people like Paul. Paul was an enemy of the church, regularly persecuted him to the point where his persecution and his accusations landed them in jail, and eventually they were put to death. The blood of the saints was on Paul's. Then his name was Saul. It was on Saul's hands. He was guilty of murder on many accounts, thinking he was an emissary of God himself to destroy this plague in Judaism called Christianity, or followers of the way, disciples of Jesus. I got to extinguish this. Well, you know what happened in Acts 9, his conversion, Jesus appearing and saying, Saul, why do you persecute me? And on that day, he had an encounter with the living God in the person of Jesus, and his life was forever changed. He was no longer an enemy of Christ. He proclaimed Christ even to his death. That is how radically changed it was. That is how God's heart was towards Saul, that he would convert him and now become a chosen instrument for the work of God. Is that how you view your enemy? That name that was in your mind, is that how you view them? Seeing them from God's perspective? I tell you what, if you do, how you treat them, even when they are cruel to you, it will change your perspective. It will change the way you think about them. It will change how you speak to them. It will change how you relate to them and act toward them. It will change how you pray for them. Sick it to them will not be in your vocabulary. It will be, oh God, I was your enemy and you saw it fit, you were so merciful that you called me out of darkness into your marvelous light. Paul, he came to Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, James, in John 7, made fun of Jesus. He was an antagonist of Jesus. I'm putting my words in here. Yeah. Jesus, you think you're the Messiah. Well, why don't you go down to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why don't you just go ahead and do that? He knew that his enemies would be waiting there for him. Yet, James becomes one of the first converts after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, his brother, purposefully appeared to him. Can you imagine James being an antagonist of his brother Jesus, ridiculing him constantly in his earthly ministry, antagonizing him, now being confronted with your dead brother, except he's now alive, and you can still see the nail scars in his hands and in his feet, and it just totally rocks your world. Oh my goodness. He would have fallen on his feet. You were right. And he had an event that totally changed his life. James, in 62 AD, was killed for defending the resurrection of his brother Jesus, the Philippian jailer. We don't know where he stood on this, but as a jailer, I'm sure he had no problem sending these two guys, Paul and Silas, into prison, except there was an earthquake around midnight that literally rocked his world and upended it. And an enemy of God became a friend of God. God's mercy, his redemptive judgment. So who are those who are hostile in our culture today? Well, to be honest with you, for the most part, false religions are. Islam, especially. Some of them are friendly towards Christianity, at least verbally. I appreciate that. But there are many radicals, many radicals. Many of them are in America. Many of them are in Congress, so you know. And radically opposed to Christianity. Hindus. If you go to India today, persecution is rampant towards Christians because the Hindus hate Christians. Atheists. There are many cordial atheists, but there are very many who are vociferous. They are antagonistic, and they persecute Christians. Left-wing radicals. How about haters of Christianity in general? They say, Christianity has had its day. It is now time for others, other religions, atheists themselves, those who are not Christians, to rise up. It's now their day. We now need to favor them rather than Christianity in any way. Regardless of the fact that America was not founded on the Quran, it was not founded on the Bhagavad Gita, it was not founded on the Confessions of Confucius, it was not founded on any other religion but the Judeo-Christian religion, the Bible. That is what it was founded on. No other scriptures. Our law comes from the Bible. It does not come from Islam. It does not come from the Quran. So whether we see ourselves as a Christian nation or not, doesn't matter what our opinions are today. Doesn't matter if only 10% in America are truly born again. Our nation was founded on biblical principles, and until they eradicate the Constitution, it will continue to be that way, which, by the way, is why they want to get rid of the Constitution. Church, can I just ask you, I know we can get heated when we get into politics, but as you do, let's remember that Jesus came to rescue them. They are the Pauls or the Sauls of our day. They are the James that antagonize constantly of our day. Colossians 1:13 says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, that is, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's end game is that those left-wing radicals come to Jesus. Now, can I just say this? God hates wickedness. He hates wickedness. He will judge wickedness, okay? And he will judge that wickedness in our nation, wherever it is. But his end game is that their hearts be broken, their eyes be opened, and that they will realize that the God of the scriptures, his son Jesus, came to this earth, that he loved them so much, that this Jesus, the very son of God, went to the cross for them. Yes, declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's a very exclusive statement. But it is inclusive in its call and its appeal. Everyone, especially the enemies of God. And in Romans 5:12, it says that that's who we were. We were all the enemies of God. And he had to reconcile us, bring us into right relationship with him. His end game is that the left-wing radicals, the haters of Christianity, people who are opposing religion, atheists, whoever, will come to Christ. We don't pray for their judgment. That's in God's hands. I'll repay, says the Lord. Tonight, I want us to hear the heart of God. is he calls what he says is the remnant of Edom, the nations who are called by my name, as he calls them out of darkness, as he calls them out of the dominion, as he rescues them from the dominion of darkness. Church, they're blinded. They can't see truth. And they're going to be hostile many times, yes. But can you see through that? They're blinded. Many of you know people, I certainly do, who speak from that perspective of the darkness and are so convinced it's truth. It is not. You know what happened to my friend Jim Wise? After high school, we kind of went into college. I had to, because of broken cartilage, wrestling wasn't going to work for me, and so I stepped aside. And Jim and I kind of lost contact, even though he lived on the next street. We kind of lost contact, even through high school. Went to the same high school. And as we graduated, I never heard of him, never saw him again. And then about 2 years ago, on Facebook, he made some comments on my posts that were very positive. As I was posting scriptures and calls to the gospel and such, he remarked that, he agreed with what I was saying. And so I messaged him, and I said, Jim, now I've not been in touch with you for like 40 years. And here we're friends on Facebook. You seem to have a heart for Jesus. Can you tell me what happened? You know what Jim said? He said, Mike, in the late 1990s, I was diagnosed with cancer. I was supposed to die, stage 4. I was supposed to die. And it broke me. Man, it broke me. And I just cried out to God that he would have mercy. And Mike, I don't know how he did it or why he did it, but he healed me completely of my cancer. Gone. I couldn't believe it. I began to read the Bible and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And he remembers my dad. My dad was a teacher in that school, Brandywine High School, and I went to that high school as well. He remembers my dad, and my dad was a vocal Christian. He remembers me as a vocal Christian. And it was years and years later, 20 years later, as an enemy of God, God finally, through all of this cancer and all of these trials and fears that shook his life totally, he turned to Jesus and God rescued him. This is the heart of God, that his kingdom extends throughout all the earth and it embraces the Islamic communities and wins them to Jesus. So how are you going to be praying for them? How are you going to be reacting to them? I'll be honest with you, when those left-wing radicals just say stuff that is just so anti-God, so anti-Christian, I get angry, and I should. But can we then do a follow-up on that? God, they speak of what they do not know. They speak out of their darkness. Of course they would. Church, you and I did too. Hello. I just acted a lot more like a Christian than most of us because I grew up in a Christian home, but I wasn't saved. I just knew how to act like one very well. And God needed to humble me. And he did. I'm so grateful he did. Can we just pray for our enemies right now? Can you stand with me? If God needs to bring some healing in your heart tonight, can you let him do that? Can you ask him for God's perspective on those enemies of yours? Ask for his perspective on those enemies politically, on those enemies out there that are against Jesus. Because God can change that. So Father, we do. We come before you and we just ask that you would please change our hearts if there's hurt there, if there's bitterness, God. Would you be so kind as to heal that? We've been genuinely hurt, and we need your healing. And so I just ask, in that healing, from that place of restoration of our heart, we now pray for our enemies. God, please, in judgment, have mercy. Rescue them. Open their eyes. They cannot see in their darkness. What they call truth is by no means truth, and they're lost. Have mercy, God. When they shake their fists in your face, have mercy, God. When they turn to broken cisterns and drink from those broken cisterns, thinking they are finding happiness, God, show them what they're really drinking from. Show them the depths of that sin. Thank you, Lord, you did that for us. And as stubborn as we were, I think we finally got it. And we turn to you, would you do the same thing for them? Call them out of darkness. Rescue them from the clutches of the dominion of darkness that's reigning over them. And bring them into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our prayer, God. Would you do that for every one of them? Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for how you're ministering to our hearts right now. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.